Please welcome Prophet Michael Cotton.
Good morning.
Good morning.
In our Southern, that's known as hey. Gloria brings her greetings, or asked me, actually she didn't bring her greetings, she asked me to say hey. For those of you who know Gloria, she's visiting her sister, who has been battling cancer and has now been given a pretty definite amount of time left. And so Gloria's having a poignant weekend visit with her sister. For your nephew, I just had this prayer just sprang right up, which I'd like to pray. That God, what's his name?
Billy.
Lord, I ask you to give Billy a divine assignment. Yes. Put the right man, who's a gospel man, in his path at exactly the right lonely dark moment. And Lord, let the words of hope be spoken into a dark situation on a dark night into his heart, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, there are plenty of guys that go over there, they're Christians, and the gals that go over there and they're Christians, and they don't know what they're going to do. They're going into a godless situation, and most of the military is pretty godless and lots of bad stuff going on. These folks go over there and they're just praying, Lord, give me at the right opportunity, let me be the guy or the gal at the right moment to speak your word. And they go around looking for an opportunity. They're just looking for it. And so I just believe God will give Billy an opportunity. There's going to be a time, some late at night time when nothing's going on, when it's so absolutely boring. Which is what they tell me most of it is just waiting around in the dark, bored, that the right man would come along to shine that light. I'm not sure. Well, all these things are going on, and I've been praying that God would just, that the Holy Spirit would select what he wants me to say. Because I can't say everything that's on my heart. Lately, I've had this growing awareness, and part of it is the result of my experience over the last 35 or 40 years, and just trying to understand how the human heart works and how the human heart can get so broken and lonely and messed up. And whenever I'm around Al, we're both these guys that we're observers of the human scene. And so I'm all the time listening to the news and talking back to the TV and scoffing this and commenting on that and correcting this. And, but every time Al and I get together, the conversation always ends up with what have we lost, and how easy it is to lose the things of God, and how it seems like our nation is progressing into a time of darkness. Yes. and isolation. And isolation in the sense that when I was a little boy, all the subdivisions, for example, were built with straight streets and with a front porch. And they were built that way because of an evening, which is another country southern expression. Of an evening, nobody says that now, so I say it on purpose. Mm-hmm. Of an evening, mm-hmm. I am in my 60s. All the families would come out on the front porch,
right.
And they would gather up and down the street and talk, and the kids would be out playing kick the can or whatever. But it was a neighborhood communal experience. And you knew what was going on, and you would walk back and forth and, you know, sit in those old metal chairs, you know, that you know, would rock and get rusty. And they didn't even have the little nylon lawn chairs then. It was these old metal things. But now, all the new subdivisions are built with curved streets so that you don't see your neighbor. You may see one or two houses across the street, but the subdivisions are built to give each family isolation. Now, we could all leave here, go home, get on our computer, and find an online church and look at some online message. And that now some of these churches even have an online pastor. You can text something and somebody will text you back. And then when they take up the offering, they'll give you, show you how to do it. If you got your iPad, you can do a little touch screen thing and give your offering through PayPal. And so you never have to see anybody to worship your God now. You don't, and now the kids, I see this. Do you see it? Do you go to restaurants? I look at people when I go to restaurants. Go to a restaurant and sit down and look at a family, and you're going to have mother and dad there. They might be talking, but the teenager is going to have his smartphone out. And 61% of the world now has smartphones. Not cell phones, they have 61%. And they're sitting there, the teenagers, they're texting. And there's conversation of the family going on around them, but the teenagers are isolated from the people 2 feet away from them, and they're isolated from the guy who was going to pay the bill for the food the kid is putting in his mouth. Excuse me. And he's off texting somebody else. And isolated from human contact around him. This is a symptom.
Yes, it is.
And it's a symptom of a loss of life. It's a symptom of a loss of connection. And I will tell you something else. Have you made a lunch appointment with somebody and go to a restaurant and they'll sit there and text on their telephone while they're supposed to be having a conversation with you? This is not a rant. You look, yeah, right. It's an observation that something is happening, and the overwhelming thing that's happening. Okay, I got a son, Joseph. He's been up here. He's prophesied over some of you. Joseph's got a graphics business, and he's really busy now, and praise God, thank you, Jesus. So he gives work off. Somebody will give him a project to do, and he'll hand off some of the design work to somebody else. And he'll design work off to people in Toronto, San Diego, the Philippines, and India. And these people are all sitting around their computer, working right by themselves in their home, making good money, not talking to anybody. And so even the way you make money now, there's an isolation being fostered by it. Joseph, fortunately, or by the blessing of God, he's married, has a lovely wife who's chatty, so who just constantly is talking to him anyway, which is good for Joseph. So just as I ponder all of this, I'm deeply grieved by what I see happening, because the ultimate result of this is that if I walk up to you, any of you, and I say, God loves you, the barrier or the thing we have to get over to even understand it, to have any sense of family or belonging. Because what God's saying when he's saying, God loves you, I love you, what God's saying is, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're in my family. And we had a prophetic word. Did y'all hear that prophetic word being sung this morning? I'm a good father.
Yes.
I will give you what you need. Did y'all hear that?
Yes.
That was the absolute word of God this morning.
Yes.
That was my sermon. I was thinking, well, wait a minute. She just prophesied my sermon. We could all go home right now. Just get a copy of that recording. Fact is, if it was me, I'd make a podcast so that everybody in the church could download that and put it on their smartphone and listen to it over and over and over and over and over and over. And see, this is the other thing. I don't think it doesn't work anymore to say, God is your father. Because we also are birthing generations that are disconnected from fathering and mothering. They're disconnected from family. I remember when I ran into, and I don't want to step on toes, but maybe that's my job today, but I remember the first time in my church, I had a family that never sat down at the table together to eat a meal. Some of you may do that, and if you do, But I'll tell you what, there's something you're missing, an opportunity.
Yes.
Because you're training your children that they live in a family where the watchword, overriding factor in the family is isolation. You don't have to talk to me. The food will be on the stove. Eat it when you want. God showed us, make a rule.
Yes.
Your sons have to report, or your children, they have to be at the table with you, and they have to look you in the eye, and they can't have a cell phone there, and they can't be playing games.
Yes.
They've got to look you in the eye. They've got to talk to you and tell you what happened in their day. And what you're doing is teaching connection one to the other. So it doesn't do much now when you say God is your father and God loves you. An unfathered or unmothered generation is going to look at you and go, yeah, so? You got to find about 100 different ways to say it, and then you got to say it about 5,000 times to begin to get through, because there's no sense of place. So I want to talk about this for a few minutes this morning out of my own devotions over the last 2 weeks. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and under the reign of David and then the guys that followed him, that land was apportioned. Israel was apportioned geographically among the 12 tribes. There were two southern tribes, euphemistically called Judah, sometimes Ephraim, and there were 10 northern tribes. And there was a time when there was a big division under David's heirs. There was a big division, and the 10 northern tribes were politically allied, and the two southern tribes had a different political alliance. And the 10 northern tribes really got into bad stuff. It started early with the first king of those 10 northern tribes, who built his own place of worship and his own idol, which was a big no-no. See, the minute you just allow one little extra kind of, we can just, pay some kind of little minor sort of maybe homage over here to this other thing just to keep those people happy and so they don't riot against us. The minute you start doing that and you allow these things in, it begins to work a huge ungodliness in your heart.
Yes.
It does. Tell you what, don't ever think the little things don't matter.
Right.
A big thing is just a little thing that grew up.
Mm-hmm.
And talk to a pilot. Do we have any pilots in here? Anybody that flies a plane? Okay. Nobody flies. Well, if you're a pilot, I don't fly a plane either, but I read about it. And that's almost as good. But if you're flying a plane, one little degree of deviation in your compass course here results in a couple hundred miles off down the journey, and you'll miss your target. And if you were in World War II and flying a plane to Wake Island, you better get it exactly right. Because if you were off just 1 degree, you missed Wake Island by 100 miles, you had nowhere to land. And so it's important that, so those 10 northern tribes, they got off early. They began to sin against God. And we come down to 2 Kings 17:6. As a result of all that rebellion against God, and God worked with them, okay? He worked with them. I mean, tell you what, God didn't give up easy. He doesn't quit on a job, and he doesn't quit easily on anybody. He's patient. He works over and over again. The love of God covers a lot of sin. But finally, in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captures Samaria, and he carried, and Samaria was those 10 northern, that was the area with the 10 northern tribes, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. So he just deported the whole lot of them. He said, I'm tired of messing with you guys. You're fractious. You're rebelling. You keep allying with Egypt. You keep allying with all these people. You promised me you're going to send me your tithe, your tribute. And you don't. And you signed a suzerainty treaty with me. I won't go into that now, but it was dead serious. You signed this treaty, but now you won't send me the money. So I'm just going to take all of you up, and I'm going to deport the whole lot of you and put you over in a foreign country in Assyria. And I'm going to scatter you among other people. So your ability to create a political alliance is going to be shattered forever. And folks, get your bags packed, because you're never coming back. That's what he did. And then, and he carried them away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. That had to be tough. So then the king brought in war refugees. So there were other, of course, this king was out capturing people all over the place. He had a busy military industrial complex going on. And this army in particular was famous for their war machines, for their chariots. They had an industrial complex that was supporting them, and the economy was good. And when the economy got a little low, they would just go conquer another country, get all the money out of that country, and inject the money into their own economy. This is actually how Rome lived too, and centuries later. So then he brought refugees in from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Now imagine that. So he brings all these war refugees in from all over the place. They're just shattered. They've been raped, pillaged, murdered. And these are the few remnants and survivors of just horrible devastation. Nobody to report on what the king was doing. He was doing whatever he wanted to do, and his soldiers were doing whatever they wanted to do everywhere they went. Brings these people in, and they come into Samaria, which, remember, was part of the original promise of the land flowing with milk and honey. Imagine. You've been off in a war-ravaged place, and you're picked up and transported without cost, free of charge by the Assyrian army, over to Samaria, to the land flowing with milk and honey. And you get to move into houses built by the Jews. You get to go tend the crops already planted by some Jewish farmer who now is off living on some godforsaken place over there on the backside of nowhere, who's never going to come back home. And you, this war refugee who had nothing, lost everything, lost most of your family, lying dead, buried in rotting heaps over there somewhere, you get to walk into this land flowing that was the land of somebody else's promise. And you get it free. Don't have to pay for it. Can you imagine? I mean, they had to figure out they had to go write deeds, I reckon. Maybe they had a deed writing day. Okay, this is now your house. Okay, really? That's a nice house. That's a 5,000 square foot house. And look, I got 50 acres of fields back there, and I got a stream, and I got a vineyard. Look, that vineyard's been there 200 years. This is all mine. Yeah, you sure? Yeah. Well, where's my deed? Well, I suppose let's make up some deeds. Let's just make up deeds for everybody. I'm sure that's what they did. They had a deed making up day. I got a deed. I didn't pay anything for it, but I've got it. Now, those refugees didn't know or worship God, because this was still the promised land. And so what happened was, since they didn't know God, didn't worship him, they were worshiping their idols, whatever they were, little fat, ugly things. I don't know if you've ever seen any idols, but little fat, ugly, filthy things. Because a lot of those idols are doing filthy things. Filthy. Made God mad. And so lions were coming out of the woods, coming out of the forest, and would eat the people. But you talk about the Lion of Judah roaring. The Lion of Judah was his cousins. The Lion of Judah's cousins were having a feast on these people because they were a godless people. So the king of Assyria heard about this. Somebody came to him and says, hey, king, the lions are killing all those people. The king's going, that's a bad, because this is my scheme I'm working. I need these people to be happy over here. I don't want them agitating and trying to get back to their old homeland, because I don't want them to become political agitators again. So the king said, this is 2 Kings 17, 27 and 28. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So these refugees who had nothing, coming out of disaster, burnt ground, and dead families, dead husbands, probably not many men among them, moving to these rich, beautiful houses in the land of promise. And then God is so kind as to send them a priest to teach them the law of the Lord. So they begin to worship the God of Israel. Now, what happened over the years is that they came to see themselves as Jews. They call themselves, they said, okay, for example, we'll get to it later, Jesus is going through Samaria and he meets a woman at the well. And she says, well, our father Jacob dug this well. She calls Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, her father, but she was not a blood Jew. But she has obviously, over the years, come to worship the Jewish God, living in Jewish homes, and adopts the Jewish religion and becomes, for all practical matter, a Jew, worshiping God. Now, the true Jews, still down in those two southern tribes, hated this, because they had been taught, going back to the time of Nehemiah, they had been taught, don't get racially mixed. You know, religion, our God is for the Jews, the blood Jews, the lineage of the Jews. Our God is for the Jews, and don't get racially mixed. So here, when they just hated the Samaritans because they were claiming to be Jews, but they were fake Jews. They were faux Jews. Somebody gave me my wife a handbag that said Dior or something. That wasn't what it was. It was some other fancy bag that sells for $900 on eBay. I forget what it is now, but it said that was the bag. And so she goes, wow, look, I've been given this bag. So I went, of course, I don't believe anything. I went and looked it up, and sure enough, figured out by looking at the internet that it was a fake bag. It was a fake bag. And so what does my wife think about that fake bag? She's not much in favor of that fake bag and doesn't think much of the woman that gave her the fake bag. I'm sorry, but fake is fake. The Jews hated this fake Judaism. So much so that you had Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and then up here you had Jordan. The Jordan Rift with Jericho down there. If a Jew wanted to go from Jerusalem area up to Galilee, if he wouldn't go straight, the shortest way would be right through Samaria. He would go down into the Jordan, go up the Jordan Rift Road, and then up over. He would do a big detour because he didn't even want to be in or around or go through this area with the Samaritans, except for Jesus, who doesn't seem to mind one bit. Jesus goes right up through there and has an encounter with the lady in Sychar, which is an S-Y-C-H-A-R. You probably don't say Sychar, but that's what I'm saying, and nobody knows any better. And she says, you know, this is our father Jacob dug this well. Jesus just pours out forgiveness and the gospel and redemption for the Samaritan people. So this is a picture of who we are. Do you know that? The Samaritans are a picture of the church. Let me tell you something. If you're a Jew by blood, great. You got double blessing. But I'm not. I don't have any Jewish blood. I'm German by descent. Got a little English thrown in, but most of it's German. So I didn't have anything. I didn't come in. I didn't have anything. I was like a war refugee. I had nothing. Anything I had was death and destruction. And I'm sure if you could trace my family line back into the forest of Western Europe, you would find that I had bloodline that was among the Goths and Visigoths. And all they did was rape and pillage across Europe and all the way down into Rome. My ancestors, there was nothing in my bloodline that warranted anything for me except death and destruction. I had nothing. When I got saved, I was just like these Samaritans. I was brought into something I didn't build. I didn't work over it. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I walk in, and I want to tell you something. You know, what it's like is you go and you sit down, you're in this house, and it's a pretty house, and you see all this pretty stuff, and pots, and, you know, and food out back, on the and vineyards, 200-year-old vineyards. Oh, my God. You know, a vineyard, the investment in a vineyard. There are olive trees over there. Olive trees 1,000 years old there. Look at that olive tree. And I go up to it, and I'm harvesting olives from something that somebody's great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy planted and tended, and every generation has taken care of this thing. And I'm just sitting here eating olives off this tree. And wow, look at that olive. That's the fattest olive I've ever seen. Well, whose olive? That's my olive. And see, here's where it gets tough. Because I'm sitting there holding that olive, and everything in me is saying, somebody's going to come right around this corner and take that from you and tell you you shouldn't be here. Somebody's going to tell you you don't belong here. You're an interloper, a thief, someone who's broken in the night. You're trying to steal. It's not really yours. It's not really yours. And this is what I see is the great struggle among us as a people right now. It's that there's no sense of belonging. We feel like we're interlopers, and we keep waiting for the other shoe to drop and somebody to come in and say, get out of there. Get out of there. Who do you think you are? Get out of there. That's not your house. Get out. You don't belong there. And so when I stand up, or the psalmist sits there and sings, God is your father and he loves you, I hear it just bounce off so many hearts. Doesn't go in. Does not sink in. You know, there's an ancient promise. Goes back to the days of Noah. This is in Genesis 9. This is after the incident where Noah has gotten tipsy, and he ends up speaking blessing and cursing over his sons. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem is the ancestor of the Jews. And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Japheth is the ancestor of the Gentiles. Japheth is my ancestor. And let Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let the Gentiles live in the tents of the Jews. Folks, I'm living in the cities of God. I'm living in the city of God. And I didn't earn it. I didn't build it. I had no bloodline that deserved it. I have done nothing to build this. But God says to me, Michael, set your feet under this table. Act like you belong here. Eat the feast that I have laid out for you. Do not wonder how you came to be here. Yeah. You must accept it. Mm-hmm. You must accept it that I have set your feet under this table that you did not work for, earn, or deserve. And I say to you, Michael, act like you belong, your feet belong under this table. We're living in a time when more and more people are having a harder and harder time thinking or believing that they belong anywhere. Mm-hmm. And in fact, we're being enabled now to belong nowhere. Mm-hmm. There is less value being placed on place, country, mm-hmm. Language, people, belief. It just doesn't matter anymore. We're part of a worldwide community. No, I'm not. I'm not part of a worldwide human community. I'm part of the family of God. And that family has a definition, and it has a boundary, and it has a city. And I have been brought into a city that I did not build. It was built originally by the Jews. They're currently, they were moved somewhere else. But are they coming back? Yes. Yeah. They're going to come back. I don't have to worry about that. They're going to come back. But in the meantime, I need to enjoy the feast that's been placed in front of me right now. Yes. And this is the word for us today. I grieve over this sense of disconnection. When I got up early this morning, God just drew me. I was looking up this morning all these scriptures about your household, all your household will be saved. Let me tell you something. I can't be a father until I learn how to be fathered.
That's right.
I'm sorry. I can't pass something on to somebody else until I can receive it from God for myself. And I was reading about Cornelius this morning. This is in Acts 10. You don't have to turn there, but Cornelius was part of the occupying force, the Roman occupying force. And he had moved his whole family to Caesarea. That was a modern city named after Caesar. And he had moved his whole family there, and he was part of the occupying force, permanently living in this area. He was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And yet he had been seeking God. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and had prayers continually to God. And he was not a Christian. He was just a devout man. And the angel comes to him and says, listen, I want you to call for Peter, this guy who's been I've sent over to Joppa. You'll find him over at a certain address. And listen, you have him come because he's going to declare to you a message, and I will save you and your whole household. But we don't have household thinking. The only way I can think like this, that it's not just about me, that salvation is not just for me. Al was telling me about, give me those statistics. 65% of this nation used to go to church at least three times a month. In our grandparents' generation. 65%. And then in our parents' generation, 35% of the nation would go to church at least three times a month. And now in our generation, it's 15% of the nation goes to church at least three times a month. And in the next generation, 4%. So, we appear to be consuming God for our own needs. But I don't care about my children or about their children or about their children. So, but for me to begin to seek God for this legacy that would go down to another generation, I've got to receive from God as Father. And I want to tell you what, I can't do that until I put my feet under His table and eat His food.
Yes.
I can't do it until I learn to feast at His table and enjoy Him. and I need to get. So that means this thing in me that says you don't belong, you're not good enough. If everybody really knew who you are, you would be kicked out. If they really knew what was inside of you, you'd be kicked out. That is from the devil.
That's right.
And that's words of that. Those are orphan words.
Yes.
Yes. Orphans deal with that. And you know that. But see, we can understand orphans deal with that because they've got to get over this alienation thing and understand what it is to be loved. The big deal for the orphan is when you finally go, oh my God, I'm really loved. That's really my daddy right there. That's really my, they worked. They paid money to get me. I was not an accident. They went out and got me, found me, and paid money for me and brought me in to their family. I really do belong. Satan's constantly saying to us, you don't belong. If people really knew who you were, you're fake. You're fake. You're like that fake handbag. If they really knew who you were, they'd toss that handbag out the back door, they'd take it to Goodwill. But see, the truth is, so there's this place. I ain't got time to go in this the whole nother sermon, but it says in Hebrews, listen, because of the death of Jesus on the cross. This way has been made open. This way of holiness has been made open for me. And because of that, enter in boldly.
Yes.
So I tell my sons, I think I've said this before, but it's just a recurring thing. We told each one of our sons when we left home, don't ever knock on the door when you come back here. Don't do it. That may shock some of you. But we did it on purpose to say to them, you have a home,
yes,
and you will never have to act like a visitor,
yes,
or like a guest.
Yes.
You must always, but it's a rule. It's a cotton rule. You have to act like family when you come here. I insist that you come in the door and not knock. Guests knock. Visitors knock. Strangers knock. Salesmen knock. That it will know they're calling. Now they're just calling and calling. But you will not knock because you're son of the house.
Yes. Hallelujah.
And this is what the writer is saying in Hebrews. Come in. Jesus has already ripped this curtain. The door has been kicked open, knocked open, and split in two. It's ripped open. Come in. Just walk in. So my sons now, they'll come in. I'll be just listening. And you'll hear this little step. Come in. They'll just walk right in. They don't call. They just a little step. They just come right in. And the first thing they'll do, the guys, they'll go right to the refrigerator, open it up. But you know how important it is to feel free to eat God's food, to sit down, put your feet under His table and say, this is my family table right here. I can imagine those Syrians, Samaritans, how long did it take them of living in those beautiful houses in the promised land to get to the place when they say, my table, my house, my field, I belong here? How long did it take? I don't know. But for us, we all need to get over that and get to the place where it's your table and you belong there, and you walk up, and if it doesn't look like that's the place, you shove right in. Say, move over. Move over. It's my place. And you start reaching for food. And that's the other thing. In God's household, you don't ever have to worry about whether you're going to take somebody else's portion. Because there's always enough on the banquet table of God for everybody. In God's house, when you take food, somehow in the wondrous economy of God, it just makes more food. When one Christian moves in faith and receives blessing, he generates ripples of blessing for other people right and left. So this poverty mentality, which says there's not enough for me to have all I need because you're going to take part of, no, that's a poverty mentality. And the Father's house says there's plenty. You eat all you want. And when you finish eating and when you're full,
And when you have received, when blessing is running over your and your cup is running over, then stand up and walk down the line, go to the kitchen and get some food and give it to somebody else on the table, because the kitchen has an endless supply of blessing and food and provision for everybody in the family of God. And our table will run over. It will groan with the weight of the provision on this table. And it is Satan's voice that says there's not enough. There's never enough. Worry, because there's not enough and you better get yours. Satan's voice is the spirit of competition that says, I've got to compete with you for some kind of blessing. How long did it take those Samaritans? I don't know. I'd like to interview one of them. Dude, how long did it take you? That's really weird, wasn't it? So, man, you have no idea. I had this big field in this. That vineyard, we figured out finally some of those olive trees had to be 1,000 years old. Dude. Really? Wow. Could you see the old pruning marks and where they dug? Yeah, I could see where they dug around the tree and tended it carefully. And they had a well in the backyard, and it was, that well was, man, that was about 75 feet deep and all lined with stone. It was beautiful. I don't know who did that, but the stonework was just beautiful. How long did it take you? Man, it took me about 15 years just to get used to it. This was mine. My house. My land, my family. I'll tell you what, Cornelius figured it out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But the only way he got there was he was letting God love him. So letting God love him, and he was giving alms. So he was giving money to the poor just all over the place. So he was practicing God loving him by loving other people. See? So if you want to be loved, you got to figure out how to give some love away somewhere. Just think about that, right? You give, God gives more somehow. He fills in. And so Cornelius is doing that, and he's learning what it is to be a father, and the angel says to him, go do this totally radical thing. Which I know you don't believe, because you know every a righteous Jew is going to reject you and would never come into your house. Jesus was totally scandalous when he was scandalized the whole town when he went into Matthew's house, the tax collector's house, to have a meal. Scandalized the whole town. But Cornelius does it because he's learned something about this family and being fathered and being loved, and this thing's not. And the angel says to him, "It's going for you know, I want not just you. Your whole family's going to get saved." Bam. Peter's preaching. Peter doesn't even preach a sermon. I just laugh every time I read it. Peter didn't preach a sermon. He just gave a historical account, very bare bones of what had happened. Like, let me just give this bare bones account. I'm out of here. We got to go right out and get washed. We've got to wash our clothes because we've been in this Gentile, he's a Roman soldier's house. Man, be like you're Polish and you're invited to the Nazi colonel's house. Really? Except he's a righteous man, but he's a Nazi, German Nazi. You right in there preaching a sermon to the Nazi German Untersturmführer, whatever. And bam, they all get baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying. And that's a whole nother sermon that Peter goes, whoa, I reckon maybe they're saved. They're speaking in tongues. Maybe they're saved. And that guy's prophesying. How did he know? That's a word of knowledge. They must be saved. I reckon we need the word to baptize them. But bam, the thing just opens up. It just opens. And folks, this thing about every generation becoming unfathered and unmothered and forgotten begins with us just learning how to be loved. And somehow getting used to the fact that, oh my God, this promised land belongs to me. I can't believe it. This promised land belongs to me. It's mine. Somebody else built it. I'm living in, I moved into the tents of Shem. And I can't believe that the promise of the land flowing with milk and honey that was first given to them
is now also mine. Wow. Had a word for somebody last night. The word was, just need to enjoy where you are. Have a good time. Won't you just have a good time? Ultimately, the way the world's going to get saved is not by you saying to anybody you should do anything. The world's going to get saved when they see you living in this land of milk and honey with your feet stuck right under the Father's table and stuffing yourself with blessing. Eating blessing and throwing it around. Let's have a food fight. Let's have a food fight of blessing. You're sitting way across the table. I'm going to see Al way down at the other end of the table. I'm going to grab some blessing and throw it at him and try to hit him with it. And we're going to have a food fight of throwing blessing all around the world. Just, man, look at this. When the world sees you doing that, the world's going to get saved. Because that's going to be the most delightful. And I want to tell you what, in this sad, lonely, broken, decrepit world, to see a couple of people laughing, having fun, walking in a restaurant. I look for that too, and I'm conscious of it every time Gloria and I go into a restaurant. We were in an airport one time, way over somewhere in Seattle, and it was the middle of the night. We were about to take the red eye, the midnight flight, 1 a.m. flight from Seattle to Detroit or somewhere. And you know, so an airport lounge at that time of night is miserable. They're all zonked out on coffee. And Gloria and I were over there in the corner leaning against the wall, just talking and laughing. And I was calling her honey and sweetie and, you know, stuff. And well, I tell you what, I love my life. I love my wife. I love sitting, living in the tents of Shem. I love living there.
Thank you, Lord.
And I'm still amazed every day. We were standing there and just laughing and talking and being lovey-dovey and going home. You know, going home is always fun. And I looked over her shoulder at some lady way on the other side of the room. And you could tell all this stuff on her face, the human condition and the weariness and the loneliness and the separation and the lack of love and all that. And she was just looking at us like, wow, I didn't know that was real. I didn't know that was real. And I just thought, oh, that's what I want. I want somebody to look at my life and go, wow, that's, I like that. I like the way it feels. I like the way it looks. And so, Samaritan church. I'll leave you with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I now see has much more weight and meaning to it than I ever imagined. Jesus tells a parable, and on the one level, he's speaking to the Pharisees who were thought themselves really religious, doing everything right, doing just down to a T and everything perfect and in place, but really they were meanies inside. He said in another place, it's like you were like a whitewashed tomb. You're pretty on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. So he gives us this story about a good Samaritan that some guy gets injured, beaten up on the side of the road and robbed. Of course, that doesn't happen today. And people walking down the road, and the religious people would cross to the other side of the road and just ignore him. They don't want to have anything to do with that mess. Samaritan comes along, who's hated by all the Jews, who stops, picks a guy up, washes his wounds with oil and wine, and then takes him to an inn and pays the innkeeper money to take care of him and says, I'll come back and settle up the rest of the bill later. This is the picture that the church should be in the world today. Everybody else in this poor, misbegotten, broken world, when there's any misery in the world, they're going to go to the other side and walk by it and not ignore it. But it's the call on the Samaritan church to stop to the one who is wounded
and beaten and penniless and picked them up and bathe their wounds with oil and wine and take your own money out of your own pocket and pay for restoration. We're supposed to be that good Samaritan church in the world today. Mm-hmm. But I only get there by living in the land that flows with milk and honey. And enjoying it and settling down until it feels normal to put my feet under his table. And folks, the day it feels normal for you to put your feet under his table and eat his food and reach and grab and the whole thing, the day when it feels normal to do that, that's the day you also become a man or a woman of legacy. What comes from you begins to affect the next generation. Because that next generation is going to look at you and go, well, that's genuine. That's real. That's not fake. That's not philosophy. They're living that. And some late night red-eye flight, somebody's going to look at you. Go, wow, I want that. Some crisis, you're going to walk in. Everybody else is going to be upset. You're going to walk in. The peace of God is going to flow into that hospital room or that wreck scene or wherever it is. Peace of God is going to flow in with you, and somebody else is going to say, I want that. I want to see. Amen? This makes sense. This makes sense. Why don't we just pray? And first, let's just thank God that he's given us an opportunity to land, to live in the land of flowing with milk and honey. Let's start with that. And Father, I just thank you so much. Lord, we're amazed. We're just blown away and amazed that's our vineyard and our olive trees and our home, and that this is our table and our family, and that we're not strangers, and that you do not give us permission to knock, that you say, enter in boldly, right into the very throne room, right into the Holy of Holies, to come before you, that you give us permission to pray prayers that are bold and brassy and a little nervy. Yes. Thank you. That you give us permission to invite friends in. You give us permission to bring friends home. Father, I pray for everyone in this room, everyone listening to this message, that this feeling of alienation, that somebody's going to discover something and pull you out and disinherit you or disallow you, that Lord, that you would deal with that lie and that fear, and that you would release, give to everyone in this room that sense of belonging, of being part of the family of God. And God, that you would teach us in the depths of our heart how to be loved. I just ask you, God, teach us how to receive your love. Lord, I don't ask that you love us because you say you do. I just ask you to teach our hearts to receive that love being poured out. And Father, having learned to be loved, I pray that you would, Lord, allow us to become like Cornelius, that we would begin to heal one generation to the other. And that there would be a looking to the next generation. And that this heart that Cornelius had to want to rescue not just himself, but his children and his grandchildren and his servants and his employees and his uncles and his aunts, that whole thing, Lord, that you would release that to us as well. And Lord, I pray for the, Lord, you say in the end of the Old Testament that we are to work to bring about a reconciliation of the generations, that fathers should be reconciled to sons and mothers to daughters. Lord, I ask for that you would reconcile the generations in this country, Lord, so that the next generation would not walk away from you, but that they would find their place at your table, boldly stick their feet and their knees under your table also. We ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.